So we are close to the end of the year. And through this year, we've kind of been treating as our anchor text the book of Genesis. And so we're returning back to Genesis today. And as we've been looking at Genesis, we had a chance to look at the story of Abraham. And through that story, we saw that God loves and blesses the patriarchs despite their misdeeds. And then we looked at the stories of Isaac and Jacob. And we saw what God means when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he means that he is a faithful God who reveals himself to his people. And now we're going to be looking at the story of the family of Jacob. And as we do that, we get a chance to see how are we called to handle bad circumstances. And we receive an assurance that not only is God faithful, but that ultimately God is in control. Even when it looks like he's not. Even when it looks like everything is breaking down, God is absolutely in control. So we're going to open in Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 1. And it reads, Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. So when we open this chapter, we're going to get kind of two accounts, two sets of personalities that we can follow. The first are Joseph's brothers. And Joseph's brothers are people who have been given every advantage. Jacob is fabulously wealthy by this point in time. And so they're raised in a wealthy household. Joseph's brothers all have both their mothers and their fathers living. They've received good seed. They've received the truth of God. Jacob now has an honest and a real relationship with God. And we have to presume that he was teaching that to his children. He was sharing those times in which God showed up for him. And despite all of this, they get to a place that they're willing to commit unthinkable acts. The other kind of personality that we can follow is Joseph. And as we look at Joseph, the question that comes for us is how we're supposed to act when everything goes wrong. When it seems like you're following the path that was set before you. Maybe not perfectly, but you're doing the best you can. You're making it work. And then suddenly the floor drops from under you and you fall into a pit. What in the world is happening in that space? So we're going to kind of follow both sets. But in order to talk about the family of Jacob, we have to talk about who his brothers were. And so I'm going to summarize Genesis chapter 29 and 30 for you really briefly. So Jacob marries Leah, who has weak eyes, and no one's entirely sure what that means. And he also marries Rachel, who is beautiful and lovely. And so he has a favorite wife. It's Rachel. And so in the midst of this marriage, Leah has a child. And this first child that she has, she names Reuben. And the reason why she names him Reuben is she goes, he, meaning God, has seen my misery. So we have little misery running around. She continues. She has another child because God sees that she's not loved. And so she gets another child. And she names him Simon, which means one who hears, and the implication is one who hears that I'm not loved. God has heard that I'm not loved. She then has little Levi. Finally, my husband will be attached to me because I have three sons. The first three children's names are kind of characterized by the lack of love that she feels. She then has her fourth son, who is really the only one who gets a good name. It's just, I will praise the Lord. Well, Rachel sees all that's going on, and she sees that Leah's having these children, and she gets jealous, and she actually goes to Jacob, and she says, give me a child, or I'm going to die. And Jacob goes, like, I don't know what to tell you. Yeah, he says, am I God? And so Rachel gives Bilhah over to Jacob, and Bilhah has two children as a slave woman in the society. She has Dan, which Rachel gets to name, and Dan means he is vindicated, right? I'm right, Rachel's saying, as she names this first child. And she has another child, who she names Naphtali, which is just calling the situation what it is, my struggle. Well, now Leah sees this, and she says, well, we can't have Rachel get ahead. And so she gives Zilpah over, and she names her two children Gad and Asher, which means good fortune and happy. And it's not like, I'm happy in the baby. It's really more of a like, na 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 na, I'm winning sort of name that she names these kids, these innocent babies, are named after the fight that Leah's been having. Leah then has two more children. She has Issachar, which she names kind of my reward, and she has Zebulun, which is honor. Specifically, the honor that I'm due, that I'm not receiving for having sons. I've had all these children. I should be honored. I should be prized, and I'm not getting it. Is this last child? Imagine growing up with your names being things like being named after misery, being named after how your mom's not loved, being named after how your mom isn't receiving honor. What that does kind of to your brain growing up. And then Jacob has his 11th child, Joseph. Little kind of may he add. That's what his name means. And once again, imagine as Leah's been raising these children, that she hated Rachel enough to name the struggle. She hated this situation enough to name her children after it. Now imagine what she's probably saying as little Reuben's growing up, as little Levi's growing up. How is she talking about Rachel in that household? When Joseph is born, how is she talking about Joseph in that household? As soon as Joseph is born, his brothers have at least one reason to hate him, which is that he is the child of the favored wife. And he hasn't done anything yet. But we move on to verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. So we talked about how kind of six of his brothers have a really firmly entrenched reason to hate him. From just probably what mom was talking about, how mom was acting. But Bilhah and Zilpah, I mean, they're still named after the struggle. There's still some reasons. But maybe they were a little better with Joseph. We don't know. But it makes sense that they'd be a little better with him. But then Joseph, this by now grown man, 17 years old, able to fend for himself, he goes out with the children who have the least reason to hate him. And what does he do? He goes back to dad and he tattles on them, right? He says, they're doing this out in the field. They're doing this. They're making jokes. They're insulting people. If you're one of those kids, do you still want Joseph around anymore? How quickly are you like, we're done with him? Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a long robe with sleeves. So this robe has kind of become iconic, which is hilarious because we don't know what that adjective means. So in the NRSV, it translates it as a robe with long sleeves. Other translations call it a coat of many colors. The adjective only comes up one other time in a queen's garment. But despite that, what we know about the robe is that it was elaborate. And it was not the kind of robe that you would go out and work the fields with. It wasn't the type of robe that you would go on a long journey that you're going to get muddy and dirty with. What kind of work can you do in a robe that has long sleeves? Or if dye is precious and scarce in a robe that's of many colors, you can't do a lot of things, right? This is a show robe. This is kind of like a suit, right? When you're wearing a suit, there's a limitation on the work that you can do. And that's kind of what Joseph has been given. Verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So, Jacob has made it clear and obvious that Joseph is the loved child with this elaborate robe and likely 1,000 other things as they were being raised. And it's weird that Jacob chooses to do this, because of all of the characters in the Bible that we've kind of followed, Jacob is perhaps the one who understood best the damage of favoritism. When we were following Jacob, we talked about how badly he wanted his father's love, how he was willing to lie for it, how he was willing to cheat for it, how when a random stranger comes to him in the middle of the night, he's wrestling for a blessing because he never really accepted the blessing from his father. And despite all of that, Jacob is making it very clear who his favored son is. And that gives Joseph's brothers yet one more reason to hate him. He's the child of the favored wife, and he's a tattletale. But also, Dad loves him most, and he's already being set apart with this special gift. We have a lot of reasons to dislike Joseph already. And that's beginning to spill over into their actions. We're now at a point where they can't stand to talk to him. Where every time Joseph comes up and tries to have a conversation, the brothers get ready to have a fight. They can't speak peaceably to him anymore. I don't know if you guys have ever been in this space where you've just built up enough reasons to dislike someone that you can't speak peaceably. But it's really hard to come down from that space. Because everything that they do, you assign it to bad intent. Every time they come and maybe even try to do something nice, right? You've already geared up for the fight. And so it's really hard to accept the good things that are happening there. Maybe they try to mend fences, but you're not willing to accept it. You're holding on to the anger and the resentment that you've built up. That's the space that Joseph's brothers are in right now. That's the space that Levi's in. That's the space that Reuben's in. We move to verse 5. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf rose and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. I think sometimes I get tempted to treat Joseph as innocent in all of this. Like he did. And truth be told, most of the reasons that we've listed so far, he's been innocent of. He didn't control who his mom was. But the fact of the matter is at this time, he is 17 years old. Societally, he is a grown man. I had a beard when I was 16, right? Like he can grow a beard. He's good. right now. And he should, by now, to at least a little bit, be able to judge the effect of his words. And so when he comes to his brother and he comes to his brothers and he shares this dream of 11 sheaves of wheat all bowing down to his sheaf of wheat, it's not like he's a 7-year-old who's just like sharing the crazy dream he had. Like, he understands what he's saying as he says it. Now, these dreams are from God. We're gonna later see the fulfillment of them. But nowhere did we see God tell Joseph who to share these dreams with. He is the one who chooses to go to people who he knows he can't have a conversation with anymore and share this dream about him being raised up against all of them, knowing that this will not help the situation. And so his brothers are given yet one more reason to hate him. He has dreams about ruling over us. Verse 9. He had another dream and told it to his brothers, saying, "Look, I have had another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What kind of dream is this that you have had? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow to the ground before you?" So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I think we now have enough to begin to build up a portrait of who Joseph is. And Joseph is favored by his father, obviously, and he seems to kind of live into that. We see later that he's wearing the robe all around town. He's willing to talk to people who have no interest in talking to him. He's tattling to kind of keep that favored status of his dad that he's been given. And he can't seem to take a hint. Right? His brothers stop talking to him and he goes and he shares this dream of him being lifted up. And they tell him, like, "We have no interest in having this conversation. We don't want to do it, right? Why are you telling us this?" And he goes back and tells them another dream that he had. We have two more reasons, if we're Joseph's brothers, to hate Joseph, right? Not only is he talking about ruling over us, but he doesn't listen. We told him we didn't want to hear it, and he keeps going. And now he's not just talking about us. He's talking about ruling over our father and our mother. At this point in time, Rachel is dead. And so that moon where Jacob was saying, "Is your mother to bow down to you?" It's probably Leah. Rachel's dead. And so not only is he talking about being above his brothers, which is one thing, but now we're talking about a respect issue. Now we're talking about a respect issue where we're saying, "I'm going to be above my parents as well." We go to verse 12. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' He answered, 'Here I am.' So he said to him, 'Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron." So Jacob has apparently sent 10 of his children about 50 miles away to tend to the sheep. And as he sent these 10 children 50 miles away, two of the kids got to stay home. And oh look, it's the youngest kids. And oh look, it's the kids of Rachel. And dad chooses to send the toddler not to come help, not to, you know, like, do your share, do your part. No. The toddler gets sent on a 50-mile journey to, quote-unquote, bring word. And if you're Joseph's brothers, as you're on this 4, 5, 6 day journey, walking, moving your sheep, you know, dealing with that one sheep that just keeps going astray and like wrestling it into place. What are you thinking about Joseph at this point in time? Right? Of course he gets to stay. It's not like he's too young for the trip, but of course he gets to stay. Daddy wouldn't want him to get dirty. Daddy wouldn't want him to have to do some actual work for once in his life. Of course he gets to stay. We have one more reason to hate Joseph. He apparently just gets to skip out on working. He doesn't have to do the same work that all 10 of us have to do. Okay. Verse 14b. He came to Shechem, that's Joseph, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. This is the most random part of the story. Because, so here Joseph is following along the path, and he gets to where he's supposed to be. He gets to Shechem, and he's just basically lost. And what happens is, when he's in a fairly random place in the middle of this town, a random man comes to him. And this random man heard a random fact that 10 guys just said we're going to go to Dothan. And he happened to remember it and shares this random fact with Joseph exactly when he needed to hear it. Because if this random guy isn't in the story, how does the story end? Joseph went to Shechem. He looked around for his brothers, didn't see him, and he goes home and brings a report to father. Right? And the report basically says, they said they'd be in Shechem, and I went there, and they weren't there. So here we are. End of story. But we see God's hand at work here, in that there's someone who has exactly the piece of information needed to ultimately accomplish God's purposes. We see something that's seemingly coincidental, but ultimately leads God to the salvation that He's promised, or leads us to the salvation that God has promised. So we have verse 18. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." See, in this intervening time, as Joseph has been saying his dreams, his brothers have moved. They moved from, "We can't stand to talk to him," so we can't stand to see him. Just seeing him is enough to make them go, "We should kill him." They've got into a really, really dark place. But we've also been following how they got there. See, we've kept a list of all of the reasons that Joseph's brothers have to hate Joseph. And I am convinced that Joseph's brothers kept this same list. That as they were thinking of Joseph, as they were talking about Joseph, as they were talking to Joseph, they are building this narrative of just what a terrible guy he is. You can even see in how they're talking about him, right? "Here comes this dreamer. We shall see what will become of his dreams." Right? They're referencing the negative past that they've had with him and using that to inform what they do next. And the truth of the matter is we talked about how these brothers have been given seemingly every advantage. How these brothers are being raised with some knowledge of God. They have a cohesive family that comes around them. And they still get to this place. And the concern, I think, is when we get to this place in our hearts. Maybe not, let's kill him. But I definitely think there have been, I'm just going to say for me, there have been times where I can't talk to a person. Where the lack of forgiveness builds to a point where, you know, just talking to that person is going to get me into a fight. Have there been times where we've gotten to a place where just seeing someone walk into the same room or the same place as us is enough to mess with our day? How does that happen? It happens the same way that Joseph's brothers got here. You build this cumulative narrative in your mind. And so when the person comes up, it's not, oh, Sally's coming up. It's this person who's an insufferable tattletale and knows what they're doing. They never do the same work as us. They always leave everything to me. And so you get to a really dark heart place. A place where forgiveness isn't allowed to shine. And that's what we're called to do. See, we've built up a list of the reasons for Joseph's brothers to hate Joseph. But we haven't really looked at the reasons that Joseph's brothers, or Joseph, might hate his brothers. Because he doesn't. Right? We get, nowhere here do we get any indication that Joseph has this same animosity. But honestly, he might have reason to. Right? He's born and his brothers seem to resent him. His mother-in-law, and quite possibly the mom who raised him when Rachel dies, has serious animosity towards him. His brothers, who are older than him, he goes out with them to the fields and he just tells dad what was happening. And what happens is they suddenly start shunning him. You know, his brothers have a family, but he gets to a place where if he talks to any of them, they get in a fight with him. Before he's really done anything. He didn't ask for the gift. He didn't ask for the robe. He shares what God told him. And we're now at this place. The difference between these two personalities, between Joseph's brothers and Joseph, is primarily a difference of forgiveness. And when we speak on forgiveness, the statement is not that we don't really understand all the bad things that they did. The statement isn't pretending that someone who's unpleasant isn't really unpleasant. Pretending that thing that they did to us wasn't really and honestly hurtful. That's right. But there's a person in most of our lives. There's a person in most of our lives who we understand just how nasty they can be. And we've seen time and time again how they could be talking even to someone they love and say something tremendously hurtful. How despite the fact that, you know, everything's going right, they can just mess stuff up. And sometimes it's not even of the best of intentions. Sometimes it really is. They're just selfish. They're just centered on themselves. And we know that about them, and yet we forgive them every day. And that person, for most of us, is ourself. Right? I understand just how nasty I can be. I understand how frequently I can mess things up. I understand all of the, just gunk that's in there. And yet, my reaction to that is sorrow that it's happened, right? It's not denying that it happened. It's not denying the sin. It's not pretending it wasn't there. It's not even pretending that it wasn't harmful. But it's saying, okay, I love that person despite of it. Despite it all. Somehow, with ourselves, we find it within ourselves to hate our sin and love ourselves. And when we're talking about forgiveness, that's what we're called to do. We're called to do the same for others. And the way that that happens, it can't be through reciting the narrative in our mind every time we see someone that we have a hard time with, all of the things that they've done to make us hate them, or even the most recent thing that they've done. We can't center our eyes on their actions. We have to center our eyes on Jesus Christ, who at the cross, what was core to what he did is he brought forgiveness for us. At the center of Christianity is forgiveness. What happens at the cross is we are able to have a renewed relationship with God. And in that relationship with God, what are we constantly doing? What are we called to do without ceasing is prayer. And when God taught us, when Jesus, as God, he taught us how to pray, at the center of that prayer is we're called to forgive, or we ask God to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses of others. I am not saying this is easy. I am not saying that this is some automatic process. But I am saying it's central. That this is the core of our faith. Is that God has forgiven us. And part of that is giving us the ability to forgive others. Now let's look at Joseph in verse 21. But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So where is Joseph? Joseph has seemingly led a charmed life. For all of the strife with his brothers, he has a dad that just adores him. He does have a little baby brother. And, you know, we've talked about how they're very well off. And Joseph, apparently, like, he's not really working for it. When his brothers are going out to the field, he's apparently not. Not only that, but God has given him a destiny, right? He knows from God that there's going to be a time of greatness up ahead of him. He has a dream to move forward with. And he has this mark of favor from his dad, and it keeps him warm. And he's following, his dad said, go check on your brother. So he's doing what dad asked him to do, honoring his father. And as he's going, he's grabbed. And this mark of favor, this robe, is torn from his body. And I'm sure they said things as they were grabbing him. I'm sure they called him dreamer, right? Even as they were talking to each other, what's going to become of your dreams now? And they throw him into this pit. How hard must that have been for Joseph? How hard is that for us, right? Where he is, he's just taking the steps in front of him, and suddenly it seems like his world collapses. And as painful as the actual, like, event is, I think equally painful, as I reflect it on similar moments for me, I think equally painful is this, like, almost vicious feeling of betrayal from God. Right? Like, God, I was doing the thing you told me to do, and I prayed about it, and I asked, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? And you said yes, right? I said, God, stop me if this isn't what you want me to do. And I did it. And suddenly, like, it's kind of like Wile E. Coyote, right? Like, I'm on ground and my footsteps are firm. And suddenly I look around and there's no ground under me. And we fall into a pit. And you're like, what is happening here? Right? Like, I don't understand this. And if this is where we stop the story of Joseph, it ends up being really dark. Right? And there are times where this is where we are. Where we were doing the thing that we thought we were supposed to do, and suddenly everything collapses. But we can't end here alone. The story of Joseph is one that you kind of have to read backwards. And the way this story ends is in Genesis chapter 50, after Jacob has died, his brothers come to him and they think that Joseph is going to punish them for all of this. And so they come to him and they throw themselves at his feet. And they say, Dad would have wanted you to forgive us. And Joseph's response is one of the great responses, I think, that we get in history. Which is, even though you intended to do harm to me, and make no mistake, they did. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. Even though what you did was intentionally evil, even though those circumstances that we've been in are legitimately bad, are legitimately traumatic, are legitimately heartrending, God has an intention for it. God has a larger purpose in mind. And the truth of the matter is we may or may not get an answer to what that purpose is while we're on earth. But it is absolutely there. What we have seen time and time again, and what we're going to see in the story of Joseph, absolutely, is that God is faithful. And God is good. God is better than we are. And that's where we have to end. Not at the pit, but at God's faithfulness. And if that's where you are right now, if you're right now looking around going, God, it seemed like I was doing right. It seemed like things were going well, and suddenly they're not. What I have to offer you, is the assurance that God is faithful and that ultimately there is a plan. Ultimately, it is for your good and for his glory. And that's what we're going to end on. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here. Lord, as we sit here, some of us are thinking to people who we've harbored unforgiveness for. People who we now have a hard time talking to or seeing, just due to all of the history, all of the baggage that's been built up, Lord. And I ask that you help us go through the really difficult but really necessary work of forgiveness, Lord. That we don't ignore the damage that's been done. That we don't put ourselves in a position to be abused. But we do put ourselves in a position to forgive. Of no longer carrying that narrative, Lord. And Lord, others of us are Joseph. And we're looking around and we're going, what just happened? And Lord, I ask that the assurance that you are here, that you are fully aware of everything that's going on,
not only are you aware of it, but it's your intention, that it's for your good, Lord. Lord, I ask that sinks from head knowledge to heart knowledge, that you give us a tremendous sense of peace, that your Spirit comforts us, that we throw ourselves at your feet, and we know that when we trust in you to rescue us, we will not be condemned. So we throw ourselves at your feet today. Whether it's for the strength to forgive, or whether it's just dealing with the day in and day out of our lives, we throw ourselves at you because you are good. In your name we pray. Amen.